The passage we read just earlier, Habakkuk 2. Let's pray again and ask for God's help as we look at this. Father, as we've just sung, we pray again that you would now speak to us. We pray that you would make us expectant as we come to you and receive the food of your holy word. We pray that in your grace, by your spirit, you would be feeding us, growing in us faith in the Lord Jesus, faith in you, and strengthening us in that faith. And we ask in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. An awkward thing, silence, can't it sometimes? Do you know what I mean? And especially those silences. Have you ever had these where you're in a group of people and there are two people in the group talking to one another about something, and one of them certainly feels really quite strongly about the thing that they're discussing, and they're getting more and more wound up as the conversation goes on, and then suddenly they blurt out something that the rest of you think, for whatever reason, goes completely over the line. You have that sense of disbelief, don't you? What did they just say? And that sense of nervousness too. How are they going to respond to what's just been said to them in this moment? It's a real tumbleweed moment, isn't it? As the seconds tick slowly by and none of the rest of you dare to catch anyone's eye for a few moments because everybody is feeling just so completely awkward. Well, we're in the middle of one of those moments, I think, as we pick up this evening in Habakkuk chapter 2. You may remember if you were here last week. If not, let me just remind you of what we've seen so far in Habakkuk. So Habakkuk begins this book deeply troubled by the evil that he sees going on around him in Judah. God's people, who should have been marked out by peace and godliness, instead are marked out by violence and evil instead. So how long, O Lord, until you're going to do something about this? Habakkuk prays. First few verses of the book, that's his first complaint there. It's really quite a robust prayer. Come on, God, where are you? Don't you worry, God says, graciously answering, I'm on it. But I've got such a surprise in store. You wouldn't believe what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. God says, I'm going to bring in Babylon to judge my people's sin. This great superpower, Babylon, that is just emerging as the great superpower of the day and is so marked out by evil and violence. I'm bringing them in to judge my people, God says. You wouldn't believe what they're going to do. What? No, sorry, says Habakkuk in his second prayer, his second complaint. The headings in our NIV church Bibles are really helpful for getting a grip of chapter 1. I didn't mean that, Lord, he prays. I don't want you to do something like that. How can a holy God like you want anything to do with evil people like those Babylonians? And he is so sure of himself. Do you see how his second prayer ends? Chapter 2, verse 1, where we finished last week. I'll stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he'll say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. It's almost an ultimatum there that Habakkuk is giving God. I'm going to give you another chance, Lord, he's saying, and I'll be waiting over here. And when you're ready, I'll be very interested in what you have to say. I don't know about you, it's awkward enough being in the same room when a colleague publicly questions the boss at work. They take the head teacher on in the staff room, perhaps, or the chief executive in one of those town hall meetings. But this is God Habakkuk is going after here. And so you can imagine, can't you, how loudly and slowly the clock seems to be ticking after chapter 2, verse 1. Steady, Habakkuk, we're thinking. And we're nervous. How is the Lord going to respond? Are we far enough away from any thunderbolts that might happen to come Habakkuk's way? Verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, so a herald may run with it. The revelation. The thing that God is about to say, the words that make up most of the rest of Habakkuk chapter 2, the answer to Habakkuk's objection to what God, he's just heard God say. This revelation is given to us first in kind of summary form in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, and then spelt out in much fuller detail in the verses that make up the rest of the chapter. I want you to write it down, God says, permanently on tablets. So it's there, not just for you, Habakkuk, but anyone one day who, for whatever reason, finds themselves questioning my ways. And plainly, make it plain on tablets. So it's clear for anyone to understand, because this revelation from God really matters. And write it down so that those who read it may run. Do you notice that in verse 2? You know, not just limp along or be dragged along in their walk with the Lord, but flourish, run, even in the face of all the things that tempt us to question him. And that raises the stakes, doesn't it, verse 2 of chapter 2. It makes us think, whatever we're looking at tonight in Habakkuk chapter 2, it's not just some dusty ancient religious record. This is God's answer to others who, for whatever reason, find themselves tempted to doubt his word and his ways. I don't know, do you ever do that? Ever tempted to question what he says? What he's doing? Hear God say something in the Bible, perhaps, and it seems so completely unlikely and utterly inconvenient and utterly at odds with the way the rest of the world around us thinks. We just think, no way, you can't say that, Lord. Or we see God, who's very clear, he's in charge of everything, doing something in our world or allowing something we don't much like to happen in our own lives, perhaps politically, putting a leader in place who we would never have chosen. And we're tempted to think, that can't be right, God. You've got to stop that now. I suspect it's not just me who's tempted to question God's words and his ways from time to time. So let me encourage you, therefore, to lean in as we look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and listen carefully to the rest of this chapter, because here is God's response, not just for Habakkuk, but very clearly he says there in verse 2, for everyone who, for whatever reason, will be tempted to doubt what he says and what he does. God's word preserved by Habakkuk for people like you and me too, when we find ourselves in that situation as well. What does God call us to do in those moments when we're tempted to question him? Do you notice, as we read the chapter just now, perhaps you've already sort of mentally highlighted it in your mind, the end of verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. Here in this vision of what God says he is going to do, his response to Habakkuk's complaint, God calls Habakkuk, and not just Habakkuk, but all people, including you and me, to have faith and to trust him. And they're such key words, those ones there at the end of verse 4. They are definitely, if you're the kind of person who's into underlining things in your Bible or highlighting them, this is definitely one to underline or highlight. They're key words, not just in the book of Habakkuk, actually, but the whole of the Bible. They get picked up and quoted three times in the New Testament too, in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, we'll see a little bit later on, the book of Hebrews too. They are utterly central to the message of the whole Bible. We sometimes have this funny idea, don't we, that in New Testament times and beyond, so after Jesus, the response God wants from people like us is for us to trust him, for us to have faith in him. But sometimes we think before Jesus came along, the response God was really after from people was much more to do with what we do, whether we did a good enough job of obeying his law. But look, here we are 600 years before Jesus, and God couldn't be clearer. Faith is the response he wants to see from his people. It's always been about faith, about trusting him. Trust God. That's always been the thing that he requires. So faith really matters. There's no question about that, but it gets us thinking, well, what is this faith? This faith God wants to see. What marks it out? What does it look like? What does it feel like if we have this faith? How will it change us? I wonder how you'd answer a question like that. What is Christian faith? Is faith, as some people say, just believing things there's absolutely no evidence for? It's faith, as maybe we'd be tempted to think sometimes, just putting a bit of a mental tick against some doctrinal statements, a bit like the Apostles' Creed we said together earlier, just thinking, yep, I believe that one's true, and that one, and that one. It's faith if life is a bit like a game of Monopoly, a kind of a get-out-of-hell-free card. You've got it, just in case you need it. But it doesn't change much how we live now, in the meantime. What is the kind of faith God longs to see from his people? And especially in those moments when, like Habakkuk here, we really struggle with some of the things we hear him say and the things we see him do. Well, four things we'll look at this evening. Four characteristics of this faith God wants to see. The first is this: real faith is completely anchored in what God says, utterly shaped by his word. Not some abstract, vague thing, but it's believing what God says. That's the whole point of Habakkuk 2, really, isn't it? Look, Habakkuk, the Lord is saying, I know you're struggling with this idea, I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge my people's sin. I know you don't like the idea I would ever be able to use people as evil and as violent as them, but you've got to realise, Habakkuk, God is saying in this chapter, that won't be the end of it. They're not going to get away with the evil they do against my people either. I will one day judge them too and bring them to justice for what they do as well. Babylon may be utterly puffed up by pride now, beginning of verse 4 says. They may be driven by all kinds of unrighteous desires, but just as we've learned, there's a date in God's diary when he's going to sweep his people Judah away into exile. There's a date when he's going to bring down Babylon too. This nation that is, isn't verse 5 interesting, but trade by wine. It's a curious reference there, isn't it? And then we get to Daniel 5 and we read the story of the night Babylon fell. The story of King Belshazzar calling that huge, vast, drunken feast. Do you remember the one that got interrupted by that divine writing on the wall that had to be interpreted by Daniel, telling the king that his reign was coming to an end and God had found him wanting and his kingdom was going to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians? And that night, we're told, as they feasted on, in the Medes and the Persians came and the emperor of Babylon fell in that drunken stupor. Just as the five woes that make up most of the rest of Habakkuk 2 predict, verses 6 to 20, we'll just skip through them really quickly. The first woe there, verse 6 onwards, warning that this nation that has plundered others is now, will one day be plundered by those others instead. Reversal of fortunes. All the security they thought they'd built up, verse 9, 10, 11, through their unjust gain, this high place they created where they thought no one could get to them, is just going to be brought crashing down in the second woe. Third woe, this great society, this town that they've built on evil and crime that looks so invincible. Do you see what it says there? Verses 12, 13, 14, is just going to melt away. Like a sandcastle you've spent ages building on the beach, and then the tide comes in and it's like it was never there, melting away in the face of what is coming. Verse 14, isn't this a glorious thought? Verse 14, the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then the fourth woe, verse 15 onwards, this proud nation that so enjoyed humiliating its neighbours will one day be utterly humiliated before them itself when God's judgment comes. And then lastly, verse 18 onwards, this society that has trusted idols, suddenly realizing how utterly lifeless and silent those things actually are, and how rather than making such a noisy fuss about worshipping them, they would have been far better joining the rest of the earth, being silent before the God, verse 20, who is really there, and before whom we all ought to be silent. Yeah. I know you're struggling with my short-term plans, Habakkuk, God is saying. But you've got to trust and have faith in what I'm telling you will ultimately happen to you. Because real faith is never some vague, abstract thing, but always shaped by God's word and believing that what he has said will be, will be. Second, faith perseveres. Real faith perseveres. Verse 3 of chapter 2. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. And you get a sense there's going to be a while before this thing God is talking about actually comes to be. And as Habakkuk writes, he's still waiting for the thing the Lord predicted in chapter 1 to come true, for Babylon to come and judge Judah by sweeping them off into exile. And then you know how long they were there in exile before eventually Babylon was humbled, just as the Lord promised here? 70 long years they were there. Now that is quite a bit of waiting, isn't it? Believing in something that for so long looks so completely unlikely. But it's often like that with faith, isn't it? Trusting that though things may feel very difficult now and may even look utterly hopeless now, there will eventually come a time when the good things God has promised his people will come true. Faith perseveres. Third, faith will very often be a lonely thing. A lonely, countercultural thing. You see that there in verse 4, in the contrast in verse 4. See, talking of Babylon, he's puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. We feel that contrast sometimes, don't we? As we trust the Lord today, if that's what we're doing. In fact, quite often life feels a bit like the shape of verses 4 and 5. Just look at them there on the page. So there we are, perhaps, if we're trusting Jesus, struggling to live by faith, well, hemmed in by, in the middle of a world that dances to such a very different tune, puffed up, everything all about me, not upright, so unrighteous, arrogant, again, me first, never at rest, always searching, looking, never finding, greedy, always thinking, even if we're subtle about it, what's in this for me? It can be a lonely thing living by faith in the middle of all of that sometimes, can't it? So often leads to us feeling like the odd ones out. You know that feeling looking around a class at school, perhaps? Or a team at work? Maybe sometimes even a family at home. We love them so much, so much. We really do. And yet never feel quite at home there. Feeling like we don't quite belong. All the ideas, they just assume are true, that we can't. Because of what the Lord says in here, all the things they expect us to say and do, that we feel like we can't. Because of what the Lord says in here. Feeling slightly on edge in the face of such pressure to celebrate and condemn things that we just don't think we can because of what the Lord says in here. Pressure to conform, at the very least to keep our faith to ourselves. It can be deeply uncomfortable, can't it? Well, if that's you, if you have places in life where that's how it feels, in a funny kind of way, do be encouraged, won't you? Because, well, fake faith always finds a way to blend in. Finds a way to make itself look like it really belongs. One of the marks of real faith is it never really feels at home. Not in a world like ours. And then fourth, faith is wise. Really wise. It may not feel like it sometimes. It may lead to all kinds of bemusement from other people who we meet. You've done what? Someone says when we tell them we've started following Jesus. Maybe it leads to mocking. Oh, you're a Christian, they say. How interesting. And you know they don't mean interesting by their response. Or suspicions. We go through a career, perhaps, and just watch doors we thought we might be interested in just quietly closing all around us as people make it very clear they don't really want us there. Even sometimes outright hostility. And it doesn't look wise, does it, in the moment when it leads to those kinds of things. But actually, in the grand scheme of things, it is such a wise thing. You're walking down the street one day, just minding your own business, and suddenly your eye gets caught by something very odd happening through a window of a building by the side of the street. And you stop and you stare, and there's someone in that room moving in a really, really odd way. It just looks most peculiar, completely weird. You think, what are they doing? And it makes no sense until you find the door and you step into that room and you hear the music they're dancing to. Why do Christians look so odd? It's because we dance to such a different tune. It's a tune, do you notice, that reaches down into our world from the, this says, from the very highest place of all. Past all the noise of what's going on in our immediate surroundings. Gets us looking up. Right up past all the idols of this world to the one who towers above them all, verse 20, the Lord in his holy temple. It's a tune that this says reaches back into our world from the future and gets us straining our eyes forward too, past all the things going on around us in the present day. And our best guesses of what might be about to come in the not too distant future to the day that Habakkuk describes again so beautifully. In verse 14, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's the best tune to dance to. The music of heaven. The music of the new creation to come. Faith is wise because it dances to that tune. It trusts the one who says he really is in charge and really will be seen to be in charge in the end. We must finish, but just as we do, just turn on to the book of Hebrews. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, I think in most of the church Bibles it's on page 1209. And if it's not quite on 1209 in your Bible, it will only be a page away at most. If you've got a slightly different one in front of you. Page 1209, Hebrews 10. I mentioned those words from verse 4 of Habakkuk 2 get picked up three times in the New Testament. And here's one of those places. Hebrews 10, we'll pick it up in verse 35, just at the end of the chapter. Where whoever wrote Hebrews says, "So do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." And Habakkuk there, do you notice, whoever wrote Hebrews picks out a couple of bits from Habakkuk chapter 2, including our words from verse 4. But do you notice a big change he makes? It's from the beginning of his quotation there, into verse 37. Habakkuk says, "It is coming." Hebrews says, "He is coming." And that's not Hebrews playing fast and loose with the Old Testament text, not at all. It's because Hebrews, whoever wrote it, is actually grasping what Habakkuk was pointing forward to all those years before. The thing Habakkuk is given a glimpse of back in Habakkuk 2, judgment of evil and life by faith. Yes, it is partially fulfilled in that day, 70-something years later, when Babylon falls. But Hebrews realizes will be ultimately fulfilled on the day that all God's people are waiting for, the day many of us here are still waiting for, when the Lord Jesus, who is coming, returns, and all evil will be judged forever, and those who have trusted him go to life forever with him. You see, the faith we're called to live by, Habakkuk 2, it's not just faith in some facts. It's not just faith in something. It is faith in a person. It is faith in Christ. It is faith in the God who makes himself known in his Son. It is trusting him. That's why the creed that we said together earlier, each of those three sections that we say, doesn't begin, "I believe that," and then some statements that we might think are true. It says, "I believe in him. I'm trusting him." I was on a conference 2-3 years ago. It was a pastor's conference. I was only there for the last day of three, and the day before, so one of the ones I'd missed, they had this, what was clearly a really remarkable talk on God's providence, which is a sort of theological term for the idea that God is completely in charge of everything that happens in the whole of life. So good things and bad things, none of them happen in our lives outside of his plan. And they had a Q&A session on the day that I was there, on the last day. And the person who'd given that talk the day before was up front and was asked the question, "In the light of what you said yesterday, what would you say?" And I think the person asking the question was working in a church somewhere, and I wonder if he had particular people in mind as he asked this question. What would you say to a young couple who've lost a child at some point and are really struggling with that pain, and particularly the nervousness and the fear of where that child is now? How would your belief in God's providence shape your answer to them? And it's a good question, isn't it, actually? One of the most horrifically painful things anyone could ever imagine happening. How do you encourage someone in that situation? What do you say when they've got to the stage where they're ready to listen to what you have to say? And I'll never forget the answer the bloke gave. "I just encourage them to trust him," he said. And I know it's hard, but I try to encourage them to trust him with that thing too. With their child too. Because that is what being a Christian is all about. Having faith in him. And it was like a light bulb moment for me. Because suddenly I realised more clearly than I had ever done before that the kind of faith God calls for, the kind of faith Habakkuk tells us about, is way more than putting a tick against a few doctrinal statements. Or just believing, "Thanks to Jesus, I'll be okay when I die." It is trusting him now with everything and in everything too. Even Habakkuk reminds us, in the hardest and the most confusing times of all, we need his help to do that, don't we? Let's pray and ask for that now. We thank you, our Father, that over and over again in your word you call us back to yourself, to trust you for who you are, for your love for us, for your care for us. And we are so sorry that so often we find that so difficult, and we're so tempted to trust ourselves or other things or other people. And we thank you for these words in Habakkuk tonight that call us back to trust you again, even, perhaps especially, in the middle of things we find really painful and really confusing. And we pray that you would help us to do that. We know none of us could work this faith up inside ourselves. We know it's only with your help that it's possible, as you work in us by your Spirit. So please do that work. We pray that you would help us to believe what you say, even when it looks completely unlikely. We pray that you would help us to persevere in that faith, even when the things that you say are going to happen seem a long time coming. We pray that you would help us to trust you, even when that really does feel like it makes us the odd ones out, and when others look at us as if we are most peculiar. We pray that you would help us to look up, to see you, Lord God, on your throne, and to look forward and trust that day is coming when the earth will be full of the knowledge of you as the waters cover the sea. And so help us to keep going for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.